Well, good morning. As an educator, I've had to at times cancel a day of school or maybe three or four because of snow, but I've never lost the building. So Cambridge, I'm sure, has got some challenges. And there were, I think, three DISD schools in that area? Yeah, that they're saying is a total loss, and they're having to, so that, I don't envy those principals and their challenges right now, but Lord be with them in that process. That's going to be a challenge. If you take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. This is, we're going to dive into that. Last week, we took a minute to kind of look at some preliminary comments to set the stage of how we look at it, how we interpret it, and kind of its intent. So today, we're going to look in Revelation chapter 1 and kind of go through that. So if I were to set the stage for Revelation 1, basically, you're getting ready to have something revealed. They're going to uncover something that you haven't seen, and it's going to make it known to us. And there's an intent. And so chapter 1 basically sets that stage. It gives us critical information and understanding to kind of give us the credibility. I think predominantly it's the credibility of the revelation that's coming. It's going to set that stage. So you have a handout to follow, and we have this. I'm going to say that Revelation 1:1-3 is kind of the particulars. It's giving us some details about it. So in your Bibles, take a look at that. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So what kind of particulars do we get that John wants us to know right out of the chute? Well, first off, he wants us to know whose this revelation belongs to. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his. It's about him. He's the central figure. He is the one who is coming. And so he gives us that indication. The thing is, he says, to whom? To whom is this revelation intended? And we get two individuals. You'll find that it says bondservants and bondservant. So the concept here is this revelation is being given to, this unveiling is being given to the bondservants, meaning his followers, as well as specifically to John to communicate it on down the line. Do any of you recall what a bondservant would be considered back in that period? Kind of like a slave, but it's a voluntary slave. It's a voluntary slave. Do any of you recall how that individual who was a slave decided to bond themselves to that household, how they displayed that?
They had some piece of the door through their ear.
Right. They would pierce their ear in the door frame of the house to which they were choosing to become a bondservant. It was a life commitment. It was voluntary. It was not forced. So if a slave decided they were going to identify with the house and serve that house for the rest of their life, they would symbolize that by going to the entry of the home, the doorpost, and pierce their ear. And that was their symbol that I'm voluntarily choosing that. So when he uses this term, he is relating the concept, an individual voluntarily, by faith, comes and accepts what Christ has done, and by that, they now become servants to that household, servants to God. And so this is the target of this revelation. Now, while it specifically mentions the churches, the seven churches in Asia, it does not identify those until later. So in the general presentation, it's to the bondservants. Would you and I not be bondservants? So the intent is not only to the seven churches of Asia, but also to his bondservants. Okay? The other is the method. And what I'd like you to recognize is there is kind of a chain do I have that next on here? No, that's coming a little later. But the method is that verses 1, we understand that the Father has given it to his Son. His Son is now going to present it to an angel, and angels in the Old Testament and New Testament are messengers. They are the ones who bring the message. And so Christ is going to give that to the angel, and then the angel is going to pass it on to John. And what's John's responsibility? He is to record it and pass it on down the line. Okay? And then the purpose, don't miss the purpose. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So it's simple. The purpose is to give you something that you can read, hear, and heed. And there's a blessing. Now, I will tell you that this makes a connection to Old Testament prophecy as well, because the prophets of the Old Testament would say, heed these words. There's a blessing if you follow. You're getting information you didn't have before, and if you understand it and you listen to it, you take it to heart, and you apply it, that's the path of blessing. So John is making a very clear connection that this prophecy is very similar to those in the Old Testament as well. And here's the chain of the revelation. Verse 1, God gave his son to show his bondservants. So the message is given to the son, this message is unveiling to the bondservants. And then from an angel to the bondservant John. The angel to John is not stated, but it's implied, because it says it's given to the angel, and then it goes to the bondservant John, and then to the churches. So that kind of gives us that introductory, okay? So those are kind of the revelations particular. Then we get to the opening address, the statement he's going to make, the way he starts it out. Let me read it for you here. It's in John 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm just going to open this, put all these up here at the same time. When we look at this, these are the things that I kind of noticed out of that text. First off, he gives us the intended audience, John and the seven churches, which is consistent with what we saw earlier. And then he identifies and expands the characters within the chain of Revelation, okay? So we were identified with the characters in verse 1. God the Father giving it to his son, who gives it to the angel, and then on. But in this section, he's giving you the credibility of the individuals. He's really drawing your attention to the characters, if you will, within this revelation. And the first one is God. And he gives us his character of eternality, of infinity. He says, who is, who was, and who is to come. He's also personal. It's not an it. It's not an idea. It's not some force. This is God, who is, who was, who was in the beginning and will be at the end. It's his eternal nature. So we get that clarification. Then you have the seven spirits. And in this point, we'll find out later who these spirits are. But in this point, it's giving you a location of where they are. The seven spirits before the throne of God. But where he really takes time, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, where he takes time in the text is now he's going to expand on the character of Jesus Christ. He's going to remind his position. Look at the statements about Christ himself. The faithful witness. Now, if you remember when Christ was on the earth and he spoke to his disciples, he made the statement to them, I only say to you what the Father tells me to say to you. I pass on what the Father gives to me. Anything I do, I'm doing because the Father has told me this is what I should do. Is that not a faithful witness? He never deviated from the Father's will, not once. Everything that he did. He's pointing back to that character nature of Jesus Christ. Then he says he's the firstborn from the dead. The pivotal point of the whole gospel. If death is not conquered, there is no hope. And who is Christ? He is the firstborn from the dead. Okay? And then he also establishes his sovereignty. So he's a servant. He offers his life. He's in obedience to his Father. He's faithful to that. He gives his life, firstborn from the dead. And then he also has the position of ruler, which basically the ruler of the kings of the earth. So it gives us his sovereign nature. I think what I like to think that what John does now that he's identified these is he now identifies Christ's connection to them. He's identifying that connection because he takes this faithful servant, firstborn from the dead, and he says, who loves us? The us is the bondservants. Who loves us? And now he's making a connection to Jesus Christ in that. And he draws us, though he's the firstborn from the dead, he also indicates he is the one who freed us from our sin, our bondage to sin. He freed us by his blood. And then he says he's made us into a kingdom and also priest to God his Father. A priest is one who worships, who leads others, who prays, and who is part of that worship process to God. So in the opening address, I think it's an expansion and a clarity of who's involved in the revelation and the key character, which is Christ, which he takes the time to explain the specifics about. Any comments or questions?
Yes. The first six verses of this chapter is the entire Bible.
Oh, thematically, yes. Yeah. The encompass of who is, who was, the firstborn. Yeah.
Very interesting. Now, you know what? I have heard a lot of people say about Revelation. You are so far high above everybody else.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, really? No. Everybody teaches above here. You teach where the rubber meets the road. You're good.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. So, I don't know. I hope I have enough. With that, I'm fulfilled for today, so we can end class. We will just, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Yes?
I was struck by the phrase, ruler of the kings of the earth. And I was just thinking that sort of foreshadows the millennial kingdom when Jesus literally will be on a throne.
Yeah, the prophecy of that. That is correct. Yeah, he is the suffering servant, but he's also the king, the coming king. Do you remember the three primary things that Christ served at? Prophet, priest, and king. I mean, these are reiterated themes throughout the text, and Revelation comes to it. And I do think what he's doing very clearly is right in the beginning, he is summarizing all that those bondservants believe in. He's connecting it to it, not only who he is, but what he's done for them. And this is where the revelation is coming from. This is his revelation. Even if we stopped here and he just started going into the revelation, would we not go, this is worth listening to? This is definitely worth listening to from who's giving it to us? Okay? Okay, so now we've got the opening address, 4 through 6. And I believe I want to call this the theme, if you will. This is the theme of the revelation, if you will. Behold. I put that word there because it, to me, draws attention to the fact of pay attention, understand, behold. He is coming. Now, if you remember when the disciples were in the upper room and Christ had died, and then he had resurrected and he went to the Mount of Olives. Is that right, Mount of Olives? And he was lifted to heaven. But one of the things he told them when he raised was, I'm coming back. It was to give them hope. This isn't the end. I'm coming back. And even then, did not the apostles and the disciples of that time think it was coming real quick? They did not take that account as, oh, we've got years to wait for it. It's imminent. It's coming. I need to live as if it could be in a few minutes. It's imminent. So here he restates that, behold, he is coming. The he is referring to Jesus Christ, and it's referring to the prophecy or the statement as he left and the ascension to say, I'm coming back. Okay, so he does that. And then he makes the personal proclamation of his own identity. Now remember, John is attesting to who he is earlier. He's the Alpha and Omega, he's this, he's the, and so forth. And now you have the personal proclamation of who he is. This is Christ. If you have a red letter version, it's going to be in red letters. Because it's a direct quote from John of what Christ is saying. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, I am the Almighty. Okay? I need to drop back. I should have put a note in here on his coming, and I noticed that earlier that I left it off. Notice in, and I haven't read it yet, but notice this when he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. so it is to be. His coming is going to be known by everybody, even those who pierced him. This is not a coming that will be isolated to merely the bondservants. His coming is full-blown to the entire world. And every tribe is going to mourn. If you think about that briefly, if you have rejected Christ and you have lived your life as if he doesn't exist, when he comes in the clouds and you realize you missed it, there's going to be mourning. There's going to be sadness. And I think that's what he's drawing to. Even those that have killed him are going to realize who he is. He's going to declare who he is, which is the Alpha Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. When this earth who rejects him, the bondservants believe in him, but this earth who rejects him, when he comes, there will be left no doubt as to who he is. And it says in another passage, every knee will bow. Because in the presence of the Almighty, whether you believe in him or not, you will bow in the presence of the Almighty, because it will be clearly evident who he is. Okay? Now, I want to make one note here, if you'll recognize. We have the attributes of God being displayed and talked about both to God the Father and the Son. Please recognize the same attributes are being identified. Earlier it said he, meaning God, was, is, and is to come. And now you have the Lord God Almighty, who is Christ. I am coming, so that can't be the Father. It has to be the Son. And he is saying, I am who is, who was, who is to come. And so we realize there's a confirmation, if you will, or an evidence of the Trinity, the Godhead, because these attributes are not divided. They are consistent with both Christ and the Father. But you also have the Trinity, the triunity being identified, because you have an identification of the Father and an identification of the Son. Okay?
Rob?
Yes?
Does other religions believe this? For instance, the Muslims, would they believe that Christ is coming back?
Not Christ. Can someone answer that about coming back?
I believe the Mahdi is coming.
There's going to be two Jesuses.
Two Jesuses?
A so-called fake Jesus that has lots of the traits of the Antichrist, and then there's going to be the real Jesus in their version that comes back, overthrows them, and then says, oh, by the way, Muhammad was right all along. He's
okay.
Also going to be a fake one from our perspective.
Okay.
So it's, they consider him like a Jesus, a prophet that's going to return.
Most every religion in the sense of their faith has some ultimate end. Which is good. If you follow the faith, the ultimate end is good. And that tends to be a continuity. Even Buddhism, Hinduism, it's a progression. But if you follow the regulations, the guidance, the teachings, whatever, if you do that, the outcome is good in the end. Right. Okay?
And the Jews also still waiting for the Messiah to come.
Yes, Israel is it recognizes Christ as a prophet, but not as the Son of God, nor as the Savior. They're still waiting for the Messiah, which he will come, and it will be, as you'll see later on, he still has a plan for the nation of Israel, and it'll be unveiled. Okay? So you have the theme, and I mentioned that already. Notice the attributes are God's. The account begins. So in 9 through the end, this is where the very beginning of the account, the source of the revelation, kind of the start of it. Look at 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, who on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And what I want you to notice in here, a couple things. Let me just... John makes a connection with the bondservants. We see that early on. And his connections, don't miss his connections. He calls himself your brother. So he makes a connection with those who are receiving this revelation the connection in faith. There is a faith connection. They all are believing in the same, and he makes that connection. Then he makes a connection in troubles. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Within the first century church, we recognize there was a lot of persecution for those who believed and followed Christ, who accepted the message of what Christ had done. The churches were growing rapidly, but they were also under heavy persecution. He also makes a connection in hope. He talks about the kingdom of perseverance. Okay? So he's making a very personal connection with them at the beginning of that. Then he gives us his location quickly, which is Patmos, so we kind of know where he is. And by the way, his fellow partaker in tribulation, he is on Patmos, if you recall. He's on Patmos because he says, I'm there because of my service to Christ. Meaning he's been preaching the gospel and the emperor, or I'm sorry, emperor? Caesar has sentenced him to the island of Patmos in exile. But now notice he makes a connection with his steadfastness with them. He's calling them to persevere in tribulation, so he makes the connection that he's on Patmos because of his faith. And he's holding still to his faith even in a tough situation, so he's making that connection. And then the time. I think the Jewish believers would make a connection that he on the Sabbath, even on Patmos, was honoring Sabbath. Mm-hmm. He was honoring the Sabbath. So even in persecution, he's still connecting with them in faithful worship. Even in his persecution, he's connecting with faithful worship. And notice that, and I didn't put a note up here, but he in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the question you might ask, well, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does that mean, he's in the Spirit? The context here is often when an individual or a prophet was given a message, they are entered into a state with the Spirit in which they were able to see things that they would not otherwise be able to see. And it was in the Spirit. It was the Spirit's moving within them, transforming them, transporting them in a vision. And that's what you have. So while he's in faithful worship, he is in the Spirit, and this is where the revelation comes from. Okay? If we take the text, I think if I'm reading it and I'm at the church at Thyatira and I read this introduction, I would make a conclusion that this revelation for me is coming from a faithful apostle, somebody I know, somebody who's suffering right alongside me, who's worshiping right alongside me. I would have confidence in the messenger. Because this is a true apostle that I know who he is, I've seen what he's done, I've read his gospel, and now he's coming with this revelation. So,
maybe we can believe on that.
Yes. I break this down in a certain way because you will notice in this section, he uses I several times. I heard, I saw. Okay, so I'm going to give the revelation based on what he heard and what he saw. Okay, so I'm in that process. So he hears a voice like the sound of a trumpet. I thought you might see what a trumpet back in his day may have looked like. It's not the brass one with the valves that we can do marching in and so forth. But take for a minute and think, a trumpet. A trumpet was used to oversend all the noise so that you could hear it. All the clutter and the noise of everything. The trumpet was designed to rally troops together to make an announcement that something needed to be heard. And in his day, if that trumpet was sounded, what would you do? You would do an E.F. Hutton moment. Yeah. Remember that commercial? All in a restaurant, somebody says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and the whole place goes quiet. Because they want to hear it. Well, that's kind of what this is, the idea. And he's using, you'll find he's going to use the word like, because he does not have good English or Greek words to describe what he's witnessing.
The tornado was coming. It was so loud. Like nothing I'd ever heard before, and everything was shaking. It was the sound that you never hear before. Almost all part of your body hears it.
Yeah.
I thought of this first.
Did you?
This is what the trumpet sounds like.
And I don't remember the prophecy, but I remember he comes like a rushing wind, or he speaks like a rushing wind. That idea of majesty, and it basically, it, you can't miss it, and it's loud. Have any of you stood by Niagara Falls? I haven't. You can't hear. Is it hard to hear people around you?
Well, there's an attraction called the Maid of the Mist that takes okay. you right to the foot of the falls, and it's unbelievable. You sense God's power.
Yeah, just the roar of that.
Roar
yeah.
of the water and the strength and His power around you. It's crazy.
Or if you've stood on the coast in a storm when the waves are coming in, you know, that cacophony of water crashing. And so he's in the Spirit, and he is praying, and he hears behind it. This is the first part of it. He hears behind him a voice. And he gives that voice these characteristics. It's a voice like a trumpet. It's a voice like many waters. It's the idea of a rush, you know, just really commanding presence. Okay? So this is what he hears. And what he hears when he is, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So we've got that stated. He says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw, and then he goes on to describe what he sees. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like. The only thing he could describe that was on earth that would come comparative to that was white wool or like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So if we look at all these descriptive elements, he is, yes?
Seven. Go ahead. And we see seven churches.
Yes.
Seven angels, seven churches, seven golden lampstands.
Yeah, the seven, and we'll get into it a little later, Val. The seven is of significance. Just as a precursor to it, seven usually is a number in the Bible used for perfection or completion. Okay? So anyway, we have these physical descriptors using earth language, Greek terminology to try to describe what he is seeing. And we can notice some of these, we can see quickly that the language is going to fall a little short of what he's actually perceiving. I mean, let's look at it for just a couple of these for a minute. His feet look like bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace. If you've ever seen a commercial where they've heated that metal up and they pour it out and how bright it is, when he saw the feet, that was the image that he looked at his feet, and that's the best he could use to describe what he saw about his feet. Oh, by the way, the term Son of Man simply means he's seeing a figure that is human. It has the shape, form, and it looks like a man. Okay? His voice sounded many waters, in his right hand, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This morning, driving to church, at one point on the road, I was turned and faced east for a brief moment. It was tough to see anything else. So when he sees this figure, the head, even though he's able, and this is interesting, he could see the eyes, and all he could describe for those eyes was the center of a flame. But he could see the eyes, and he could see the sword, somehow the mouth, the sword. But the head itself the was so bright, best he could try, it would be like saying to you, you know, it's like looking directly into the sun. So I have a couple images, because there are people who have tried to shape these images of what it might have looked like. Now, again, these are all going to possibly fall short, but at least it's an artist's rendering of what potentially taking in to these characteristics. But you'll notice it falls short already because the feet have sandals on them. I mean, the feet should be shining bright. It should look like burnished bronze that's doing it. He is wearing a robe. We do know that he's got a golden sash. We know that he's holding seven stars. And I like this one kind of because he notices a sword coming out, but you can hardly see it because the head is so bright. Okay? And he's standing in the middle. He's standing about seven lampstands. And we've got that. So this is another one that somebody put together. And again, it kind of, I guess I lost the feet on that rendition, but
his beard looks just like yours.
Does it?
Yeah. That's a takeaway.
Yeah, I'm missing the whole aura thing, though. Somehow, it's not there. So as artists try to come up with a way of describing it, they're using their imagery of what he describes to try to turn that into what he saw. But what we should recognize, all of these are going to fall far short. This is a majestic vision of the Lord God Almighty. He says that's who he is, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is a vision, and he sees it, and it's, man. So don't miss this. He heard, he saw, and what was his immediate response? He fell. There's only one other time in Scripture, or there's one time in Scripture that our Lord and Savior had that response to an event he was having to face. It was in the garden. When the cup of sin, he is purely holy, and when that cup of sin was brought before him and he was asked to drink it, what does it say? He fell on his face on the ground and said, "Lord, please let this pass from me." Now, the only way I can draw the idea of an involuntary falling to the ground is in two conditions: utter grief or in the presence of the Almighty. That's our biblical examples. On the grief side of it, I have seen it one time when I was at Brazos Christian School. We had a second grader who was on a four-wheeler get in an accident. And we all rushed to the hospital, and I saw his mom through the window down the hallway standing outside hoping he would be okay. And I watched as the doctor walked out and told her son was dead. She involuntarily collapsed to the floor in grief. There was no choice. The body heard news it could not process, and it fell. The other one is all of mankind, when they stand before, as John did, stood before the Lord and Savior of this world, and we come into his presence, we are going down. It's a natural response for us who are sinners, who have been saved, but who are sinners, and recognize our frailty and our failures in front of the truly holy God. We will fall down and cry, "Please have mercy on me."
What I love about this picture is Jesus bends down. But
yes.
On his
shoulder.
Yeah. So the Lord God Almighty bends down and touches,
yes,
John when he's laying down. And I think that shows his love and compassion for John.
Yes.
It's really a very intimate picture.
And it is very intimate, and it is such a testimony because honestly, when we all fall down, our only hope is if he in mercy and grace reaches down to us, because there's nothing. He uses the term, he fell like a dead man. And just think about it. A dead man has no ability to do anything. And that's what when he walked and he hears this voice, he turns and he sees it. Now, we have a little bit of time in here because he describes it. But I would think at the moment he turns, sees, and he falls, because he knows he's in the presence. Isaiah does the same thing, by the way, when he has the presence. Yes?
What sort of strikes me about that, Rob, is we live in a world where mankind tries to construct merit.
Yes.
How to live a meaningful life and how we can be good enough to get to heaven and all these things that people think about, secularists talk about, other religions talk about. And with God, there is no merit other than Christ's merit.
That's right.
But any merit that we could ever hope to have is worthless.
Yep.
It's meaningless. It's
dust. It has no value.
A hurricane. It's gone.
Yep.
It will not stand.
Yeah.
And so when I see an image like that, it's like a human being suddenly confronted with the holiness of God or the holiness of Christ. Whatever crutch you're leaning on is going to give away.
I agree. And I think anything that on this side of meeting him that we try to structure an argument or a statement or something that qualifies what we're doing. We try to give an excuse. We try to give some explanation of why we're still good enough to be, whatever that may be. I agree with you. When you step in front of the holiness of God, you're not even going to think, I can come up with an excuse. It's just, you're going to realize, I have nothing to say. I have nothing to offer. And it'll be a clear realization. Okay? So, now we want to get into the message here because, and I want to come back, Gail, it was beautiful that you said that about this image of him reaching down because that's what happens. He is face down like a dead man and notice it's his right hand. That's a significance. It's his right hand. That's the preferred side of God. That's the preferred side of leadership. He reaches with his right hand and he touches him and the first words he says, don't be afraid. Because fear is the natural response of man in the presence of God. Okay? So, now we get the message. And again, we're going to find a reiteration of what was stated of John's words in 4 through 6. Maybe a little different, but remember in 4 through 6, John is testifying to who they're seeking. And now you're having God the Son, restating those same qualities, if you will. Look at him. You'll see the connection. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's a different phraseology of Alpha and Omega. It's the same idea. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So John said, first from the dead, here Christ himself. I am the living one. I did die, but I am alive and forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. The key symbol here is predominantly the idea of ownership of the door to let in or let out. Okay? Controlling that. So now, Hades, which originally was understood in hell to be under the control of Satan, he now has said, I have the keys. Okay? Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these. The same reiteration, these are repeats from the earlier part, but he's to write it to the seven churches, and he identifies himself very clearly as the keeper of the keys. He's alive. And then he goes on to say, instructed to write down, and we've seen that earlier, the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. And now, as in some visions, there are times in which Christ would give a prophecy to his disciples or a parable, and he would not explain it. There are also times he would give a parable, and then he would pull his disciples aside and say, okay, now let me tell you what each of these symbols mean. In chapter 1 of this explanation of what John has seen, he describes and tells us what it is. So it's not left up to us to try to figure out, what does he mean by the lampstand? What does that represent? And what do the stars represent? So he gives us a clear understanding. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So he uses the star, the idea of seeing a star, the brightness of a star, the glowing of a star, he uses that image to represent an angel for the churches. Now, I don't know that I have biblical foundation for this, but I'd like to think that there were a number of other churches, and each of those have an angel. It's just these seven are the one that he happened to describe. And if I take, I'm not sure, but I like the idea that Grace Bible Church has an angel. Okay? Now, hopefully that's not too far of a stretch, but I can't biblically validate that from a passage of Scripture. So it is an assumption on my part. It's an assumption that I don't say has biblical evidence, but one I like to think, you know, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true.
I think there is some biblical evidence for we all have guardian angels. In Matthew, you get the verse, but I mentioned that God was talking about the children and that there are angels in heaven. Mm. And so a lot of people, or some people have said, well, that is a thinking that we all have a guardian angel. Mm-hmm. And if we have guardian angels, I'm sure we have enough for a couple left over for Grace Bible.
For Grace Bible.
Thank you, too.
But in this vision, the angels, these angels are identified as their assignment. Their, if you will, their assignment is to that church. That church is their assignment. And there's been authors in history who've attempted to try to write fiction stories, knowing they're fiction, but to try to elaborate on that. And if you've read This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness, that author attempted to try to give some story narrative to the idea of angels and the battle, the spiritual battle going on that we don't see. And when I read it, it's like, okay, I can see how that kind of is a depiction and an author's understanding of what might be going on. But we should never play down at all the existence of angels, the work of angels, the battle in the principalities, the struggle for good and evil that we don't visually see, and how it's going on all the time. So he gets a glimpse of the angels. Yes?
I would like to think that any biblical church these days would need a legion.
A legion of angels. Yes, the battle has...
back when I was 33 years old,
that was a long time ago, right?
I had an older brother who was in Mexico, who was 15 years old, and I was the oldest of the clan. And I got a telephone call on a Thursday night that said that he, it was my sister-in-law to tell me, one, that he was had a heart attack and had a doctor in the room with him. And while she was on the phone, the doctor came down and told me that he died. I had to go tell his daughter, who got married the week before, that her father died. And tell his son, who just had the first grandchild in the family, that his dad had died.
Tough time.
I had to tell my mother, father, both, that he passed away. And then you go through all the things you have to do for a funeral to get set up at... you get a burial plot with everybody else out of town that is incapacitated. And then I had to go to the airport to identify his body, load back from Mexico. And I was coming back in the hearse with the body. And I felt like, Lord, I can't handle anything else. This is all I got. And I don't know where to go. And I started saying the Lord's Prayer. And I had this feeling that came over me that I can only describe as being very similar to when you're playing athletics or something, you get in the shower and it just takes all the relief you get. And I had this relief that came over me. And a little voice that says, it's okay, I'm here. And I looked to the right, and there beside the hearse was an angel. Sandy blonde hair, blue eyes, the most compassionate look I've ever seen. And he looked at me just long enough for me to know he was there and turned and went off into the sunrise. And at a distance, I could see my brother and another angel, and they looked. So when they talk about how you have your own, there wasn't anything special I did. I was just at the point of breakdown.
Yeah.
But I've never had fear. And for those of you who lost someone or a fear of doing something, I want to tell you, there's not anything to be afraid of. It is, I've never had fear since then.
Yeah.
I just kind of look at it and I think, I'll be with you someday. And the pain will be on the people that are left who don't understand.
Yeah.
Or haven't had the opportunity.
That's true.
But I do think we all have our guardian angels.
Yep. Yeah, I think stories in our lives at times of just particular points, it appears that the Lord gives us a glimpse to encourage us and carry us through. If you're in one of the seven churches and you get this revelation, and here is a lampstand that represents your church, and here is an angel in the presence of God that's on your behalf, that would be encouraging. That would be encouraging. So the lampstands represent the seven churches, and I think the reason I would offer for you, the reason to use the term lampstand, is that what is the primary role of a lamp? To shed light in the darkness. And that was the primary role of the church, to bring light to a dark world. And so it seems fitting that the lampstand is what was used to represent the churches. Lights to a dark world.
Well, could you say that you are light to the person who are distressed or lost? Can you say that?
Well, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't take your light and put it under a bushel, but set it out where it can be seen, that kind of a thing. Yeah. Val?
Do we know anything about the history of these seven churches?
Well, we're going to get into that. That's the next thing, because what we have after this is now, he said, write down what you see and hear. And now we're going to get in, chapter two, as he starts to write down what the Son of God is telling him, what he's seeing and what he's telling him to write down for the churches. I don't want you to miss this, because as we study the book of Revelation and we look at this this expression of God to the seven churches, which evidently is applicable, elements of it are applicable to us, we can still learn some truths. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near. That's what I would like us to take heart in. I was reading one commentator, and he says, if we get hung up on the seven sevens, the 666, the this, that, he started listing off all the things, the 144,000. He said, if we get hung up on that and lose focus on the giver of the revelation, Jesus Christ, we are missing the point. So as we go through this, let's all keep each other encouraged and accountable to this. As we read it, let's see what the Lord is telling us. Let's hear it, and let's obey it, whatever that may be, because that is the purpose of the... It's not to just give us things that we can debate about what will happen in the end times. Mm-hmm. It was given to us to encourage us in faith. The time is near, so that we would live differently until He returns. And so as we study this, let's keep looking for those principles that we can apply to us today.